All right. Morning again. Good to be with you all. How many of you are Christmas songs all year round type of people? How many? Oh, wow. This is a very united group here. So is it like post-Halloween, post-Thanksgiving? What are we, post-Thanksgiving? Is that when it's okay? Okay. Gotcha. I didn't realize it was so uniform. I'll be careful with my playlists in the future. There you go. Well, this is the last week, like I mentioned, kind of a three-week mini series through trying to understand shame and identity. A lot of what we're seeing this morning is this idea that the opposite of shame is not just feeling okay. The opposite of shame is delight and freedom and washed clean and not just I got back from my bad to I'm now at neutral, but I got from my shame and my yucky place of feeling like a failure into this place of I am a delighted in Son of God. So there's this difference between having things that are really painful done to you but then do you receive that which is the opposite? Not just saying, we're good now, go live your life, go do whatever you want, but to have this delight, you're a child of God. You are a child of God if you are in Christ and he delights over you. So that's what we're doing these 3 weeks, kind of focusing in on this today. My hope and goal would just be, what does this look like within our body? How do we create a culture, a community that reinforces the gospel in these ways? And understands who we are as a people? And then also, what does this look like within parenting and family? What does this look like within your home systems? And how do we not use poor motivating methods to help our kids to grow? But there is a place for all this discussion. There's a nuance there. And so that's the hope for today for us to jump into. So let's pray together and ask God for his grace. Lord Jesus, we do just again thank you that you delight over us. You said that if you wanted us to understand what your heart was towards us, you're like this father that is waiting for their son to come home, and you're just so excited. As they come home, they're full of a heart of repentance and regret over what they've done, and you throw a robe over them, and you dance and you party because they're home and they're found. And that's your heart. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a community that echoes that, that reverberates that, that whatever, that, that responds in that same way. And I pray that you would open up your word today to help us to see how we can partner with what you're doing. You're in a process of moving your children, your bride, your family, into a place of knowing their privileged position because they are in you. How do we get to help partner and cooperate with one another to experience those things, to be with each other in those things? And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right. So, again, just by quick way of introduction, this is kind of what we've been doing this whole series. When God thinks and looks at us, what conclusions does he have? That's a very important thing. I want to believe what God believes. I think that's the safest place to go, to believe what God believes. That would be the truth. That would always be what's right and what's good. And so looking at these things that come into our minds when we think about God as the most important thing about us. I don't know how much you tend to think about spiritual things. If those things pop up regularly, you might be somebody that tends to have a lot of existential spiritual questions or thoughts. When you do, where do you go with those things? How do you let those things be informed by the gospel, by truth, by what he's already spoken, rather than just dwelling on whatever pops into our mind? Are we being informed by those things? Otherwise, we will be chained down. We will find these things that hold us down. Whether it's things from your distant past, it might be things even related to trying to follow Jesus now. This doesn't have to be like, before I knew Christ, I was weighed down by all this stuff, and now it's been perfect. That's not my life. A lot of times our shame can come, now that I've known Christ, it feels like it hasn't always worked well, or I've done these things, or these things have happened to me. And those things themselves can feel like chains. And so how do we get out of this cone of shame that isolates, that makes us feel rejected? So going back to this picture, I just love it. As I just reflect on it more, Scott painted it. Today, if you notice in the picture, there's other people with their own robes that are helping to clothe this beggar, this person that's being clothed. And that's really the heart of today's discussion, is how do we help each other, strengthen one another, to help clothe each other in the righteousness and the deeds of Christ? How do we have a part to play in that? It's not just each man for himself, every man to his own tent, hope you figure it out, we'll see you in eternity, hope it went well. It's we get to cooperate today, this week, in each other's lives to say, you are a child of God. I want to help clothe you. I want to help you clothe yourself in that new identity, right? And creating a people, God is creating a people who help cover and bring a shame, new narrative that once was is now new. Though I once was this, now I am new this. He's creating a people that bring that into formation in one another. Not at an arm's length, not in our bubbles of 6 feet, right up with us. And how do we do that together? So last week we kind of walked through this process individually of how we bring shame into the light. So here's something that's really good. This is just something that I've gone back to lots of times. Shame loves to grow in darkness. So there's certain things that grow really well with sunlight. There's actually things that really grow well with darkness, like nocturnal plants. Like there's a whole genre of a world that does really well with darkness. Shame is one of those things that does really well with darkness. The more things stay hidden and not uncovered, the more it grows. And that's not good, because eventually you go, this is a really toxic thing that's been growing that needs to be discussed. And so the first role as a community, as a body, is to be a place where we can confess to one another and bring things into the light. We are called children of light. We're called to be a body, a family of light. So what does that mean? Is that just a spiritual phrase? Is that something you put on a coffee cup? To bring things into the light, very plainly, to confess, to bring them out, to say them out loud, to say this is real in real life. That is to bring things into the light. So in a community, I think God's heart, God's ideal would be the church would be such a community that there's things inside of me that feel like they want to grow in darkness. I can come and bring them and confess them and bring them fully into the light so that you can pummel me and chill. No, so that then there's this community that says, remember the gospel. Remember who you are. We're going to get to the whole identity of a family, but with trusted friends. So this isn't like a announcing it to the whole world idea, but in some relationship of some kind, for us to grow in a strength to go, I am not defined by my failures. And I can let those things out. I can be known. And I don't have to be imprisoned by those things. And if you struggle with feeling like, is there a relational depth that I'm experiencing beyond kind of the 10% that we see of each other's life? My recommendation is this is what builds relational depth, is vulnerability with one another. Trusted friends that you can be known by and cared for, and you can know them. So if you feel like, man, my relationships, they're great, but I just wish they were deeper. I wish they were touching those deeper parts of my soul. This is that area of confession and openness and vulnerability and with those that God has put in your life. The simplest definition for me of what confession is agreeing with God. I'm going to agree with God that this is true. This really happened. I'm agreeing that he's seen that and it's really happened. I'm also agreeing when I confess I really need him. and all of, if you love the gospel, I think you would say, true or false on the Scantron test, you're a sinner that's needy, in need of God's grace. You go, true. And God passes the Scantron through the filter. He goes, you got the answer right. Are you comfortable doing that? Are you comfortable being that? And there's still parts of me that are unpurified, that God's still working on. I can intellectually say, I believe the gospel is for sinners and those that need Christ, but functionally live as a Christian who says, I'm good. I don't need anything. And so this idea of opening our hearts and our lives one to another and renew and receive the gospel truth. So just look at this. I'd love for you to consider, as I dwelt on this, the Bible is a confessional book. Think about the stories that you get if you didn't know about it, you go, well, this book was written by the people that aren't in it because it tells everybody's bad things. Right? Like if I were Moses writing the Pentateuch, writing the first five books of the Bible, I wouldn't want to write the story where you debate with God for two chapters about whether you should go rescue the people of Israel or not. I'd want to be like, yeah, we don't need to talk about that. I was in the desert, and then I went back and I rescued the people. That's going to be that verse. But there's a very confessional component for Moses to write, this is where I was in my faith, that I argued with God whether I should do this or not. I'm going to let that be known. Think of all the stories that are confessional in the Bible. They're not stories where people are like, I was all put together and raised in a great home and everything was awesome. It's stories of murder, stories of adultery, stories of all sorts of things that don't highlight how awesome man and people are, but how great a Savior we have in Jesus. So think about this. In 1 Corinthians 6, might be a passage you've heard before. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Paul, don't you know that that's kind of like my world? That's what I used to wrestle with. Why are you telling the whole church what I used to wrestle with? Now, he's not calling people out by name. He's not saying, and such were Nathan, the real big thief, right? He's not saying that, but he's understanding, how would he know that unless people have confessed those things? Unless people have made their lives open to be known, I used to be a swindler. How would Paul know to write those things, that such were some of you? How would he know what they came from unless there was this vulnerability and openness of knowing one another? And then he reminds them of the gospel. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's not who you are anymore. You're not known as a thief. You're not known as a sexually immoral person. You were washed. But that is who you were. And church, I just hope we don't miss this, that there's a power in not saying I'm going to beat myself up with who I used to be, but there is a power in being known. That's who I used to be, and now I am something different in a confessional way. There's this general principle in Proverbs, and this is just all throughout Scripture. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. As we go deeper into darkness and don't uncover, don't let others in, there's a general principle here. You won't prosper. Why won't you prosper? It's because that will start to wreak damage in every area of it. The vine will attach and everything. Anybody ever tried to work with bindweed? Right? It gets on and it just snatches on. And that's what our shame and darkness does. And it starts affecting relationships. It starts affecting your finances, how you think about money. It starts impacting how you think about family gatherings. Everything starts getting impacted by this. And you go, I wish I could prosper. I wish I could pull that weed out. And the way you pull that weed out is through confession, forsaking those things, being known, as hard as that is. So I'd like to kind of share a little bit of a story. This isn't about like sin, but I think it paints a picture of the road, is that it's a long road in this. So as I share this, please don't think, you know, this should be all done in 1 hour or in an afternoon or something like this. This is a lifestyle that gets built. And so the question that I often engage with people in this arena is, how do I know when something has sufficiently been brought into the light? How do I know there's enough light, right? Do I share it like this much? Do I share this much? Like, do I share this much? Like, how far do we go into that? And I think to me, I'd go until that part in us starts bearing and starts walking in the design that God intended for us. So if you think about it like a wound, think about it like something that's been hurt or broken. How do you know when your ankle, after you've twisted it, is all better? You don't limp anymore. You can use it again. Okay, so here's an example from my life. So when I was 18 years old, I had major reconstructive jaw surgery. Okay, so they broke my top jaw, they broke my lower jaw. Of course, my brother said, I'm willing to break your jaw for free, but the doctors didn't like that. So my freshman year of college, I had jaw surgery. I had a really, really bad overbite. Okay, so grinding teeth, kind of nighttime grinding, sometimes deep migraines. I said, you can do this now as an 18-year-old and probably heal well, or you can wait a long time and have it do a lot of things in your life that probably you won't enjoy. I go, well, I don't have a ton of pain. I have some. Let's get it over with while I'm young. I can heal well. So get your jaw broken. Has anyone else ever had their jaw broken? Anybody? It's quite an ordeal. It's the best way to lose weight, okay? If you ever are like, you know, need to lose 15 pounds in a week, break your jaw. So I couldn't eat solid food for a month and a half. So a lot of, you know, of Slurpees and shakes and smoothies and all these things. And what happened is as they broke my jaw, my nerve endings in my chin here, they severed those. So I didn't have feeling like all in here. So you go, well, big deal. But here's the thing. I didn't know when I was drooling, right? So I would be recovering, just sitting on the couch, and then I just have this, like, you know, huge drool line. And it's like, oh, put that back in there. All sorts of things that I had to deal with. There was a very long road to healing. However, what did I get out of that pain? It was a smile that wasn't broken and crooked, and an overbite that wasn't so, you know, so big that it would cause a lot of damage with migraines, with grinding of teeth. There's a long healing process a lot of times when we bring things into light. I could have said, you know, doctors, orthodontist, dentist, I know you're saying that my jaw looks like this, but that kind of hurts my feelings that you're saying that, and I don't want to talk to you guys anymore. So please don't talk about my smile and how my teeth look and all that stuff anymore. Or, like I went through this, they would always go, oh yeah, this is going to help you a lot. Instead of taking that personally, go, this is going to help me long term. This is going to help me build health long term. And after months of being able to then eat again, go, this is good. But it was a very long process of healing. So why do I share that story? It's because there's probably some things in our lives that you go, I don't know if I want to bring this out because this is going to hurt a lot. This is going to hurt a lot, and it might take a very long time for healing. And that might be the case. Do you want to start that journey? Do you feel the need? Do you see Christ's heart for you to start a journey towards healing in that? It might feel like breaking at times. Here's some more ideas of this people that God is building. 1 Peter, it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So God is building a people. And this whole idea of shame is, we get to be the people of God to say we are a people who don't let shame stand between us in our growth and our maturity. We are people who help cover each other's shame. We are people who help engage with God in our shame. We understand that we've been chosen. We've been set apart. We belong to him. Listen to the next verses here. How does Peter, you could summarize what he's about to say as basically, make sure you don't sin. But he doesn't say that. Listen to how he shares this. Beloved, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We could be a community that just goes, listen up, just make sure you guys don't sin this week. Right? Like, that's not what he says. It's this very relational. We are a people, beloved, bride of Christ. You have a husband who longs for you, beloved. I urge you, as those that are just traveling through this world with carry-on bags, you're just a traveler, like on a train. I urge you, as you think about your life that way, as best you can, I urge you to abstain from those passions that wage war. Do you hear the difference in that, between that and just stop sinning? Don't sin anymore. Don't do those shameful things. Just stop it. It's all laced within this identity. So why are we dealing with identity and shame? It all builds together. It all works together. I don't think you can fully conquer any shame parts in you without identity. That's your birthright. That's what you're born into. They wage war against your soul. So what's at stake if we go, that identity stuff, I don't know if that's really going to help me with my deepest parts of shame in me. What's at stake is, I think you're going to either try to muscle up on your own and try to conquer this on your own without the help of others and without the help of the body, without the help of Christ, or you'll just completely get overwhelmed by it and it will overcome your life. So as a community, our call is to be a people that help each other walk out of these things. What that means is, if somebody shares a deep, profound, vulnerable thing with me, I guard that. That's a precious thing. That's not something for me to just trumpet and to let everybody know about. That's where gossip can be so destructive. It's where slander can be so destructive. That when people share those hurting parts in them, say, I care for that. How can we help point you towards the cross and towards growth, towards God's will in that? There's this book called The Soul of Shame. Christian brain scientist and psychologist, I think there's a lot of helpful things in it, but he says we must routinely engage in confessional communities where we can tell our life stories, reminding ourselves of the joy found in the practice of shame-free emotional nakedness. How does that phrase hit you? The practice of shame-free emotional nakedness. Do you see that as joy? Or do you see that as a root canal? As a jaw surgery? There's joy for you in community, being known, opening up those places. So I asked David, he has a couple stories he wanted to share of how he's seen community really help unlock and bring freedom in these areas of shame, in these areas of feeling like failure.
Long time ago, about, I don't know, 8 to 10 years ago, we went to a thing, some of the guys did, just trying to see what it is, called Edgeventure. It's kind of a boot camp for men, and it's kind of crazy. I don't know if I'd suggest it, but there's some things in there that was helpful for me. And some guys here were upset because, like, they clover all the clocks. Like, you don't know what time it is through the whole thing. Like, you don't know. Like, you get up when they tell you to get up, and you go to bed when they tell you to go to bed. Kind of this boot camp kind of thing. Anyway, there's one exercise in there where we go into a dark room, and we don't know what's going on. Like, we never know what's going on. Go into this dark room, and in the middle is a giant cross, and like 7-foot-tall cross. I don't know if I did this by myself. I don't know if the other guys did this, but, and there's a light shining on it. So as a group, we surround this cross, and we look at the cross. And so the only light in the room is basically the cross in front of us. And we're instructed, we just have an opportunity here to speak out loud of the different things we're ashamed of. And the way we would do this is I would say, you know, I struggled with, like, for example, something I've struggled with is pornography. I don't now, but back then I did. And so I say, you know, I struggle with pornography. And then my next thing would be is then I would say, communicate, if there's other men in this room who struggle with this, come follow me. And so then we would, I would lead out and I'd go to the cross and I would I'd throw, as I'm walking around the cross, I'd like put my hand down because I'm taking my shame that I have and I'm laying it at the feet of God because he died on the cross for all of us. So I can do that. And then I cross, go around the circle again, and I grab it, and I say, and now I'm grabbing and saying, I'm grabbing my true identity back to it. And it was very powerful for me because there was men in the other room that maybe they didn't feel that shame thing, but they're like, I'm not alone in this because there's other men that have done that. And there's one guy that really spoke to me. His was something to the effect of, if you've killed another man, and then come follow me. Well, no one else in that room had somehow killed, I don't know if it was accident or what had happened, you know, if he was in war or whatever, but he did it by himself. I'm so proud of that man because he was willing to do that and everyone was like, wow, way to go, man. You're this is amazing that you're doing that. So I really felt a lot of healing in that and confessing that. So when Nathan was talking about as a community, hey, it's not open mic night, I was like, why not? Like, shouldn't it be? Because we all have things. Like, you know, there was one I've talked about, like I was a kid, that I would use my friendship to destroy other people. If it made me look better, I would do that. So I had shame in that because it's horrible. And sometimes I'm hoping that God will cross our paths with those kids and I can say, hey, I was wrong. I messed up in that and, you know, talk through that and see how it impacted them. And to kind of break out, I think kind of was what Nathan said. We didn't talk about this, but I got three C's here. So I think confession breaks secrecy. Shame thrives in silence. Speaking it aloud invites healing. So if you speak it out loud, it helps. Community, that's the next C, restores dignity. Walking together affirms that no one carries shame alone. Because we all have things. And then Christ remains central. The cross is the ultimate place where shame is defeated because he died on that cross for us. So I think that's my thoughts. And, you know, if you guys have questions about that, you can. But it was very, 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 very profound for me, that exercise was. Certain exercises, not so much. But that one really hit my heart and really helped me release a lot of those burdens. So.
Yeah. Thanks, David. Yeah, so whether it's through experiences or opportunities like that, or just intentionally saying, can we be a relationship that cares for each other in those deep things? Is that a place we'd want to go in our friendship, in our LTG group, or whatever that looks like? Can we go there? Can we go to that depth? Can we be that community? Can we be that people together to care for one another? The opposite of shame, and what I'd love for us to see here is this culture and community that God's building of his people is one of honor. We get to honor one another. We get to esteem and celebrate with one another. Look at all these different imperatives that we're called to as a participant in the body to outdo one another in showing honor. It's almost like a call to think about how you can really ramp this up. How could you outdo one another in showing honor towards one another? To think about the community, think about the church body. Could you give thought to do what is honorable within this church community? That if one member suffers, we all suffer. If one member is honored, we rejoice together. There's a dignity of rejoicing when another is honored. That story matters. We're not just going to say, yeah, that's cool, whatever. We're going to care and be connected in oneness with one another. To honor those that may nearly lose their life for the work of Christ. When there's others that share and there's just stories, I go, that is crazy. I've not lived your life, what you've tried to do for the sake of the gospel. I want to receive you with all honor. I want to make much of what you're trying to do for Christ's sake. To honor widows. Do we have our eye on the widows and the fatherless and those that God would say, my special eye is here. To honor them, to lift them up, to honor marriage, what God created. And husbands, this is the call. You don't have to pray about this in the morning, husbands. This is God's will for you. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to them. What was the last thing specifically you felt like you were able to show honor to your wife? How do you do that? How do you speak that? How do you show that and be that with her? This culture of honor in a community, okay? So that's what God's building. That's what's at stake. When I hear that, I go, that sounds pretty cool. I want to be a part of a people like that. Do you want to be a part of a people like that? Does that mean anything to you that you'd want to say, I want to develop the skills and relationships to do that? Or we can all be seen by our 10% that we want to see the world by and just kind of go. That's the opportunity. That's what's at stake in our community when we think about these things. So, last thing I'd like to talk about this morning is how do we think about this whole arena when it comes to parenting? I think I mentioned last week, I think there's a lot of messages this world gives. I think one big message the world would give is that, especially parents, your kids should never, ever, 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 ever experience shame in any way. They should never feel guilty. Everybody's good. Nothing is wrong. Everything is awesome. And I just think there's a lot of shortchange in misguided principles in all of that. Shame is an outcome of guilt. When we go against and we transgress what God has called us to, the natural God-given thing that happens is shame. That happened to his perfect children, Adam and Eve. Right? So God let that happen into his family because there's a purpose that it moves us towards. So think about this. There's an obscure verse about David and how he parented. He had a son named Adonijah, the son of Haggith. He grows up. He exalts himself. I'm going to be king. He prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him, saying, why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. Out of all the things you get to know about Adonijah, that's what Scripture thought would be important for you to know about his character. He never had anybody go, you need to stop. That's not okay. His father never displeased him. Never let his kid cry. He always got what he wanted. And I'm not saying your kid's going to rise up to then try to take over your kingdom, but he might. That's what happened here. That's what happened here. So what is the impact of kids who never get displeased, who never get told, no, you can't do that? And just like we use the framework, the phrase in our church, we are a people who, I'd encourage you as families to say, we are a family who, and to build a family identity. A couple other ideas of parenting and shame, some just general good proverb wisdom. He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach. If we're in this camp of the world's thinking that there should never, ever, anyone should ever feel bad, what that becomes is shamelessness. I ought to have a prick in my conscience. I ought to feel as though I'm transgressing something if I do violence to my father. If I chase away my mother. I think Scripture's saying you ought to feel something as a child. That's not acceptable. That's not okay. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And so there's this dynamic as parents is that we are called into this intense love, intense nurture, intense belonging, and you're called to be an authority. You're called to represent God's ways on earth with your kids. To not be your kid's best friend. First. That would be the call of Scripture. So this phrase, I'd love for you to just think about, would you want to use this? We are a family who? You base it all on identity. You don't just say because I want you to, but because God has called us this, and because as a father, I'm seeking his will, we are a family who, we don't put our feet up on the table when we eat dinner. Should your kids feel any shame with any of those types of things? Is there an identity they're gaining? We are a family who don't jump all over and paint the walls whenever we want to paint them. We're not a family who does that. This is our identity. And if I walk against that, parents, you're called every day. Your kids have their flesh. They have what's within them, Scripture calls foolishness. To stand and say, I love you, I care for you with this intense love, but we are a family who does not pursue our foolishness. We're a family who pursues wisdom. And help, I'm going to be here to help discipline and guide and train and instruct and bring you into those things. So especially dads, do you feel that weight to build that identity as a family? You are called and responsible to build a family identity based on God's eternal character, not on your just preferences. I don't get to have this responsibility just to get whatever I want. Hey, kids, I need you to just do this for me because I want you to do this for me. No, it's because this is going to represent God. That's the bounds of my authority land there, not to just get whatever I want. So are we building a family identity of being servants, of being yielded ones, of loving Jesus most, of seeking first his kingdom? And then when those things don't happen, there will be needed course corrections to remind each other of our identity. When that shame comes, I was put my feet up on the table, I feel so bad. I know. Thank God for Jesus, because this is why he came, to deal with our guilt and to deal with our shame. Let's remind each other, Jesus is such a faithful friend. He's such a good Savior. That's why he came. Not to just say, oh, do whatever you want. Please, parents, it will not go well to just say, please go do whatever you want. It will not go well. They might come for your kingdom. They might do even worse things. You are called to stand and build an identity and call them into that. That starts with yourself. So here's a quick aside. How many of you guys would notice, hey, it seems like within the younger generation, it seems like teens, youth, those youths, seems like they're on their phone a lot, right? Seems like they're always on their phone. Why are those kids on their phone? Kids shouldn't be on your phone so much. Most kids learn their phone patterns from their parents. So as we think about what's this identity we're building, it's your first call to be that yourself. It's your first call to be that yourself. This is an interesting poll. They polled the parents. Parents who say that they are distracted by their phone, sometimes they say, about a quarter of the time, 27%. I'd say, yeah, you caught me, about 27%. Teens go, no. You're way more distracted than that, 38%. So anything we're trying to build and to impart and to model and to form into our kids has to first be true in us. That's your first step. Be an example. Walk in it yourself. Love this quote. There's no enduring culture in which cowardly men are esteemed or in which brave men are held in contempt. There's no enduring culture in which lazy men are celebrated while hardworking men are despised. This idea is that you're building a culture in your home. Is it noble in your family to work hard? Is it noble in your family to seek after courageous, hard things? That's what you're calling to. Or is it like, you're just trying to outdo everybody. You're trying to show yourself you're better than everybody. What's the culture and the family identity that you're building? Shame as a change device does not work. But the emotion, the flash of shame, is given by God to lead us to repentance. Does that make sense? There's this difference between, I've done something wrong, I feel ashamed, I need to walk back into right relationship, versus, how could you? Why could you? Oh, you can't do that. That will never change lives. That will never change hearts. And so God's given us as parents these tools in our tool belt to help guide and instruct and bring our kids. so that their identity isn't this giant motivator of shame. Just love, parents, for you to consider. As you think about discipline, whatever methods that would look like, I think there's some very clear scriptural ideas on what discipline and correction looks like. And these would be the goals I think scripture would give for us. One, it's never done in anger. Your kids put their feet on the table to not this flash of anger. First deal with your anger. First deal with your own heart. That it's not personalized. Oh, I'm the kid that mom and dad just, everybody else is their favorite. That should never be. There should always be an even, just, no favoritism feeling towards all of your kids. It can be really challenging to not make it adversarial, especially once your kids learn your buttons, right? Once your kids learn your buttons and once you learn their buttons, it can start to be like, ooh, I know if I say this, this is going to go this, that way, and the other. Just go, Lord, I need to not make this a battle. I need to not make this an adversarial interaction under God's authority. Is it being consistent? It's really hard. I remember when our kids were really little, the consistency is just challenging. Every day, we're going to do this again. Every day, we're going to do this again. Every day, we're going to do this again. And there's a training. And do not grow weary of doing good, parents. Making it memorable. Over time, do you see it producing God-motivated change? Do you see your kids growing in the Lord? Do you pray for them? Do you share with them? Do you help them see in the place where they feel like they're a failure, this is the reason for the cross of Christ. This is who we are as a family. We are Jesus followers. We want to follow him. Heart focused and restorative. So parents, if you don't do this, if your Adonijah, whoever your sweet Adonijah is in your family, that you don't want to displease, if you don't do this, there will be long-term relational impacts in your life. And they won't learn how to deal with shame well. That's what's so counterintuitive. When you don't help your kids work through the shame in a gospel-centered way, it actually takes root deeper in ways that are beyond what you can even see sometimes. What should my children's goals be in all of this? Am I helping them to develop a quick and a cheerful and a complete understanding of walking in this identity? And again, just would you consider, what would you say? We are a family who what? Under God's authority. You don't get to just make that. We're a family who does whatever they want to do. No, under God's authority, under his banner, what would be the distinctives there? We are a family who goes out of our way to serve others. We are a family who loves to worship Jesus and we sing loud. What would that be? What identity are you building as parents? And to not see that those flashes of shame, you haven't done anything wrong. That's what we feel when we've gone against and transgressed. When we deal with the whole identity and we say, this is who you are, that's not God's heart. Does that make sense? The difference between kind of the quick emotion of it, dealing with it at the cross, versus a whole identity built. As parents, do you understand where your kids are at that? Would you be able to say right now, I know where my kids are in those places. I know the different narratives that run through them. This is how I'm trying to help shepherd them towards a more gospel-centered identity than what their flesh would tell them. That's the level I think as parents we need to be shepherding our kids' hearts to know them, to help them in that. So, That completes our 3 weeks. What we're going to do from here is just love to give an opportunity talking about bringing things into the light. Next week, we're going to jump into how does our identity help us to grieve and lament well? How does standing as God's children help us to deal with the sad things, the things that are tragedies, the things that we those ultimate hopes or precious hopes get mixed in? And Rob is actually going to share a big part of his story in his life that deals with a lot of lament and a lot of grief and how they walked through this. And I'd just love for you to consider, as Rob shares next week, how does your standing in your identity help you to be someone who grieves well? Because if you don't know who you are, how can you try to return back to that when things go awry? When things go sideways? When tragedy hits? when the gut punch is deep. How is your standing, how is your identity in Christ going to help you there? So that's where we're going to go this next week. So let's pray together. Jesus, thank you that you've called us into this community, this family. Help us to be those that help drape each other in the righteousness and in the honor of Christ, that this would be a church and a community, relationships that are rich in that. Not to blow each other's trumpets and tell the whole world all the horrible things that have happened, but to help each other walk in this new identity. Thank you that I once was a slave to fear. I once was a slave to shame. But now I am your child, and I get to walk with you. And I pray for all the parents, Lord, as they're navigating all the different ages and ranges and maturity levels of where their kids are at, that they would, under your direction, be able to know when to say thus far and no further. And that this is a family that is based not on just whatever we want to do, but based on God and his character, his mission, his prerogatives, his agendas, in a loving way, in a way that builds connection, in a way that builds wholeness, in a way that builds maturity into our kids. Help us to honor the right things in our families. Lord, help us to esteem that which is after your own heart in our families. Pray that would be true about us here. In Jesus' name, amen.